15. Let's pick up at verse 14 and read down through the section here. Let me just slide that over there. Romans 9:14, it says this: "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for the time this evening we have to look into your precious and holy Scriptures, and we do ask for light and wisdom as we do so, that we could appreciate to a greater degree these passages of Scripture that we are looking at, and that we would be sure and certain to leave them in their context and allow the context to teach us about your nature and how it is that you have mercy on some and others harden, and what all that means. So we'll thank you for that in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, well, let's make sure that we again remind ourselves about the context in which we find these two passages of Scripture that are in question here tonight, verse 15 and verse 18. Verse 15 says, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And then verse 18 says, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." So in order for us to appreciate what these passages are talking about, of course, you have to go back and ask the question, what's the context here? Before we actually say that, however, or before we actually look at that, however, what you will find the Calvinist teaching on these passages is that, again, before the foundation of the world, God already chose who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, therefore, or by default, who's going to be lost. Therefore, he has mercy on those that he chose. He has grace on those that he already chose. And everybody else, he hardens their heart. He hardens their hearts consistent with the choice he made in eternity past. That's how a Calvinist basically teaches or would teach these passages, all right? And we've seen too much already in Scripture to understand that Calvinism is just absolutely doesn't hold water when it comes to what the Scripture teach. It's a theory of man. It's a theological position of man based upon unsound reasoning and taking verses consistently out of their context instead of leaving them in context. So we first of all want to look at the context. And I trust you will recall that the context is, of course, dealing with the nation of Israel. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." So you can see immediately the context is Israel. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1. "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite," and so forth. Look at chapter 11, verse 25. "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel." Once again, the point being that when you come to Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, this section in the book of Romans, you're dealing with the question, what about Israel? And in particular, the question, what happened to Israel? If, based upon, look back at chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, go back to chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, when it talks about Israel, verse 4, "who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen." The question is, wait a minute, if all these things pertain to Israel, and if Christ came to Israel, then why is it that Israel isn't realizing these blessings? If to Israel pertains the adoption, why is it that Israel hasn't gotten the adoption? If to Israel pertains the glory and the covenants and the service of God and the promises and all these things, And if Messiah came to them, why is it that Israel is not receiving these blessings? That's the question that Paul is dealing with when you come now to the section in Romans 9, 10, and 11. In 9, 10, 11, the book of Romans, it is a separate section where Paul is addressing the question, what about Israel? What about the nation of Israel? What about God's people, which he foreknew? And in Romans chapter number 9, Paul is going to go back and look at Israel, at their history in the past. And he draws upon Israel's past to answer the question, what about Israel? In chapter number 10, he is drawing upon Israel's present. Now, when I say Israel's present, I mean at the time that Paul was writing the book of Romans. So not in the year 2007, but at the time that Paul was writing the book of Romans. And then in chapter number 11, he looks to Israel's future after this dispensation of grace is over with. He looks to Israel's future and the fact that if you look at chapter 11, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. See the future there? As it is written there, shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away in godliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. See, you're talking about Israel in their future and so forth. So Romans chapter number 9, Paul deals with Israel in their past. Romans chapter number 10, with their present. Again, present at the time that Paul is writing the book of Romans, so during the Acts period and so forth. And then in Romans chapter 11, looking at Israel's future. So the context of Romans chapter number 9, where Calvinists love to go and rip verses out of their context, the context of Romans chapter number 9 is not talking about mankind in general. It's certainly not talking about some decrees that God made before the foundation of the world. Rather, it's talking about Israel in their history and in their past, how God has dealt with Israel in their past. And fundamentally, what Paul's going to say is this. If answering the question, what about Israel? What happened to Israel? How come they're not receiving the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and so forth? Verse 6 is the first answer, first objection and answer. Verse 6 down to verse 13. And that was, verse 6, not as though the word of God has taken none effect. In other words, to take none effect would be to fail, to have no effect, to no impact. It didn't produce what it was going to produce. So Paul's first answer to the question, what about Israel, from verse 6 down to verse 13 is, not as though the word of God has failed. In other words, if all these things pertain to Israel, and if Israel is not realizing them, then is the reason they didn't realize them, is it because the word of God has taken an effect? Did the word of God fail? We looked at that extensively 2 weeks ago, so we're not going to study that again. We went through verse 6 down to verse 13. And what Paul basically said there is that God's Word produced exactly what God's Word said it would produce. That is, a seed line through which the blessing, the dispensational blessing, would go and flow and be available to the world. And as long as the Word of God produced that seed line, then God's Word did exactly what it said it would do. So no, the Word of God did not fail. It was not of none effect. Okay, so now, if the reason that Israel is not receiving their blessings, if it's not because the Word of God has taken an effect, if it's not because the Word of God failed, well then, verse 14 now, well what shall we say then? Well then what is the reason? Verse 14, is there unrighteousness with God? So, is it that God was unrighteous to fulfill His Word to them? Is it that he made these promises and then changed his mind just on a whim or for no reason at all? Therefore, that would imply God was unrighteous. He wasn't true to his word. So is that the reason that Israel is not receiving their blessings, the adoption, the glory, the covenant, and so forth? And so what Paul is going to go on to say in answer to the question, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? He's going to go on and look at two major examples in Israel's history. One, and by the way, both of them are actually connected with Israel being brought out of Egypt and out of Egyptian bondage. But one happens after they had already come out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, and Egypt was already destroyed by that point. The other happens back with Pharaoh and Egypt before Israel came out of Egypt. But both go back to that time in Israel's history to answer the question, is there unrighteousness with God? Okay? And so first of all, does everybody understand the question when he said, well, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Understand the question? And of course, his answer at verse 14 is, God forbid. Absolutely not. God forbid. And he's going to go back and pick two examples. The first is with Israel. After they come out of Egypt, they've crossed the Red Sea and they're in the wilderness. The second is back at Pharaoh, back talking to Pharaoh when Israel was still in Egypt. Okay? And we will see how much we may have to do this in two separate lessons because there's a lot of detail to get here to appreciate this. But if we can, we'll get it all in one lesson. We'll just have to see how it goes. So first of all, then at verse 14 again, he says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." Now here's the first part of the answer. "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." The key part of the answer, the first part of this answer that Paul gives to the objection in verse 14, has to do with God showing mercy to somebody. God showing mercy to somebody. Independently of what they deserve, God showing mercy. Okay? Well, he goes back to the book of Exodus to pick this, and specifically it is Exodus chapter 34. So we're going to have to go back to Exodus right now and look at the passage in its context, and it's going to take us a few minutes to actually do this, and we're not going to be in a hurry because it's real important that we get the background and appreciate the background and so forth. Look over to Exodus chapter 33. It's going to be Exodus chapter 33 and then, of course, into chapter 34. But the particular reference that Paul makes, that Paul points to here is Exodus 33, verse 19. And he said, this is God speaking to Moses, and he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee." Okay, now here it is. Here's the phrase. "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." There's a phrase Paul points to. Everybody see that? Exodus 33, verse 19. Exodus 33, verse 19. You want to jot that down. You want to make a cross-reference there. That's the phrase Paul points to. Well, you got to ask, okay, Paul, why go to that verse, and how does that passage, in its context, answer the objection that is there unrighteousness with God in relationship to Israel not receiving the fulfillment of the promises? Because remember, that's the question, right? The question is, why isn't Israel receiving their promises? Why aren't they receiving the blessings? Why aren't they experiencing the adoption and the glory and the service of God? Is it because the Word of God failed? No. He already answered that question, verse 6 to 13. Well, then is it because there's unrighteousness with God? No, God forbid. It's not because there's unrighteousness with God. And he goes to Exodus 33 and points to this issue of God showing mercy. So what is this issue about God showing mercy? All right, let's get some background here. If you go back to, of course, Exodus chapter number 3 here, go back to Exodus chapter number 3, this is when God appears to Moses at the burning bush, and he tells Moses he is going to send Moses to Pharaoh to tell Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. Look over to Exodus 3, verse 9. Exodus 3, verse 9. Remember, by this time, Israel has been in Egypt for approximately 400 years. They've been in there for a good long time, just like God told Abraham that they would be. All right. So when he says at Exodus 3 verse 9, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Okay? So that's pretty clear. God tells Moses, Moses has been away from Egypt for about 40 years by this point. Okay, he was 40 years in Egypt, and then he fled, and now he's about 80 years old. So a whole bunch of years have gone by. He got a new Pharaoh in Egypt and so forth, the Pharaoh that didn't know Moses. And now God is going to send Moses. I mean, it's been a few years since he's practiced his Egyptian language, right? In fact, he doesn't even go back and speak Egyptian. He still speaks Hebrew when he goes back there. But, he's going to be unfamiliar with Egypt to a certain degree. He's been away for 40 years now. And, of course, there's a whole series of arguments, five different arguments that Moses sets before God as to why God's making a bad decision in asking Moses to go and why Moses, why God should send somebody else. But at any rate, long story short, God's going to send Moses, period. And God will have nothing to do with sending somebody else, although Aaron is, of course, going to go with him. So God sends Moses, and it's interesting. God clearly conveys to Moses that Pharaoh is not going to cooperate. Okay? Look down at same chapter, chapter number 3, verse 17. Verse 16. He says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob," remember how he reminds them about the covenant here, "appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said," notice past tense, "I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites." Remember what he said that? Remember what he said? He told it to Abraham 400 years before this. Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. Okay? So he reminds them about the covenant. Verse 18, God tells Moses, "And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." Okay, now very important piece of the puzzle, verse 19 and 20. Verse 19. "And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go." Okay, what does God convey to Moses in verse 19, right there? Yeah, Pharaoh's not going to cooperate. All right? So you got to keep that in mind as you go through the story here, as you read through what's going on here. Moses then goes and meets with the children of Israel. He shows them the signs, the initial signs, the taking up of the serpent and the cleansing of the leprosy and so forth. Israel initially believes, and then of course Moses goes into Pharaoh. Pharaoh increases the intensity and so forth. Moses goes back to God and says, "Lord, Pharaoh won't let us go." What do you suppose God says? God said, "I told you so." Okay. Moses, weren't you listening? You had wax in your ears that day that we talked or something like that. So long story short, of course, they finally get out of Egypt. We're going to go back to this scenario on the second part of the answer to the question there in Romans 9. But you got to keep this all in your mind, the background and so forth. God sends Moses to Pharaoh to bring Israel out of Egypt. He brings Israel out of Egypt. He destroys the gods of Egypt. He demonstrates that he is the God of the earth. He demonstrates over in Exodus 19, after he brought Israel out of Egypt. If you'll look with me to Exodus chapter number 19, verse 3. This is after the Egyptian economy has been destroyed. After the Egyptian army has been destroyed. After Pharaoh has been destroyed. After Israel's crossed the Red Sea. They're out in the wilderness now. And God tells Moses to tell Israel this. Verse 3 of Exodus 19. "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people." And look at the next phrase there. "For all the earth is mine." This whole picture, that's why it's so important that you remember this. This whole story of God bringing Israel out of Egyptian bondage, destroying the Egyptians, destroying the gods of Egypt, is in connection with his claim to be the owner of the earth. The earth was in the hand of a rebel, Satan. Satan is the one who established the gods of Egypt in Egypt and established that authority and power and satanic dominion over Israel in Egypt. It took him 400 years, but he did it nonetheless. Okay? And part of this issue of bringing Israel out of Egypt has to do with God's plan and purpose to reclaim the throne over this earth. All right? They were to be a peculiar people, a special people. Look at verse 6, Exodus 19, 6. "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's who they were supposed to be, that kingdom of priests, a different kind of a kingdom full of priests. That's kingdom, that's royalty, that's throne, that's authority, that's rulership, but a kingdom of priests, that is a relationship to God, to the true and living God, okay? All right, well, fast forward, they go through the various trials and temptations in the wilderness. Moses goes up to the top of Mount Sinai to get the, not just the Ten Commandments, but to get the instructions about building a tabernacle, a place where God, literally a tent, where God was going to dwell among the nation of Israel, and he would dwell among this nation. It was the thing that would make Israel different from all the other nations of the world, is that the true and living God was going to dwell among them. All right. Well, of course, you know what happens. Moses, when he's up in the mountain, so forth, getting the instructions from God about the tabernacle, about the pieces of the furniture, about the garments for the priest, and so forth. Look at chapter 32 now. Jump ahead to chapter 32. Look at chapter number 32 now. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, "Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we want not what is become of him." And Aaron said unto them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me." And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." This is a major problem here, friends, right? This is a major issue here. God, after reminding Israel that he brought them out of Egypt because of a promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hence the Abrahamic covenant, God, after showing, proving, demonstrating that he was the true and living God, the God of all the earth, with those miracles and signs and wonders, the plagues, destroying the gods of Egypt and so forth. God, after bringing Israel through the Red Sea, God, after providing food and water for the nation, Israel quickly goes out of the way. This wasn't the first time. They've been chiding with God and chiding with Moses ever since they came out of Egypt. Yeah, and Aaron's right in the middle of this thing, isn't he? You know, after being the spokesman for God and being, you betcha, yeah, Moses' brother and right-hand man. I mean, the satanic possession and influence and control of the nation, you can see, is right back in effect here.
Absolutely.
No doubt from the mixed multitude and everything. What happened to the Galatians is very similar. That's exactly right, okay? Well, Now watch what happens here, because this is going to get us over to this passage that Paul makes reference to in Romans 9. It's going to get us over to chapter 33 here. So look what the Lord says. "The Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly," I'm at verse 8 now, "they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now watch this. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Okay, question. What does Israel clearly deserve here? Clearly they deserve wrath. In fact, God tells Moses that when he says, let me alone, it's like, because Moses is standing in the way as a mediator, right? It's like, Moses, get out of my way, because my wrath is going to be poured out upon them. And he actually says here, and I will make of thee a great nation. He could start over with Moses. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? He could start completely over with Moses. The point thus far you got to get is this. Israel clearly deserves wrath here. If God would pour out his wrath upon them at this point, he would be completely just in doing so. They don't deserve mercy. They certainly don't deserve grace, anything of the kind. They deserve wrath. If God was to pour out his wrath upon them at this point, God would be exactly completely righteous in doing so. Well, let's see what happens. Verse 11. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt? By the way, you know, Moses is talking to God like somebody talks to his best friend. I mean, and there's a real human interaction going on here. Look back at verse 7. The Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupt themselves. That's what God says to Moses. What does Moses say back to God at verse 11? Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt? You know what I'm saying? God says, Moses, your people which you brought out. Moses says, Lord, thy people which you brought out. There's a little argument going back and forth here between God and Moses. Moses is incredible, just the way he could talk to the Lord like this. All right? But Moses says here, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power, with mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Imagine telling God to repent. Especially if you believe that repent means to stop sinning or to turn from sin. Next time you talk to somebody that thinks or believes or teaches that repent means to feel sorry for sin or to turn from sin or to stop sinning, tell them that, well, Moses tells God to repent here. You know, so that would imply that God was sinning or and needed to turn from sin and so forth. Anyway, Moses tells God, turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Well, why should God? Why should God turn from his wrath? Why should God repent? What is the grounds upon which Moses intercedes on behalf of Israel? What is Moses... What's that? The Abrahamic covenant. Exactly. Look what he says in verse 13. He appeals to God, not on the basis of Israel's goodness, because Israel isn't good. And they don't deserve mercy. He knows they deserve wrath. Rather, he appeals to God on the basis of God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. All the land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. See, Moses doesn't say, Lord, Israel really is a pretty good people. Give them one more chance. He absolutely does not say that. He knows they're stiff-necked. They've been fighting with him all along. Rather, he appeals to God to have mercy upon them because God made a promise to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He appeals to him based upon the Abrahamic covenant. He appeals to God based upon God's word. Now, there's a real interesting parallel here, something very instructive for you and me today. You and I, as sons of Adam, we've sinned in the flesh. And any human being that tries to stand before God and appeal to God's mercy and grace on the basis of their own goodness, they're not going to get any mercy and grace, right? Instead, appeal to God based upon God's promise, God's word, and specifically God's promise, because He said He would save anyone who would trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You appeal to God for His mercy and His grace, not based upon your goodness, or that you'll do better next time, or that you'll make some commitment to God, and you'll stop sinning, or you'll go right, or whatever. Forget all that stuff. That's not how you're going to get the mercy and grace of God. Now, you should stop sinning, and you should go right. That's true. But you're not going to get the mercy and grace of God from that. Rather, you appeal to God based upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. Your plea is that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed, as the song says, for me. There's no other plea, no other argument, but that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for me. That's your plea. And that's what will turn the wrath of God away from you. Because when you have faith in the blood of Christ, you get placed into Christ. So there's a tremendous parallel here. Moses understood that though Israel deserved wrath and judgment, if there was any chance of them getting mercy, and he understood there was, it was going to be because of the promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because God was true to His word. So verse 14 says, "And the Lord repented of the evil which He thought to do unto His people." So the Lord changed His mind. The evil in the context is the wrath that was going to be poured out that they clearly deserved, right? So what happens is that Moses goes down and Joshua goes down. They find out what's going on in the camp. They go down, they see the drunken orgy going on and everything. And Moses takes that golden calf, he grinds it to powder, burns it, grinds it to powder, makes Israel drink of that, a type of drinking their iniquity. Okay? Isn't that fascinating how he does all that? And then he says, verse 26, jump ahead to verse 26, "Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." He gives Israel an opportunity to also repent. He gives Israel an opportunity to decide who are they going to serve. And of course the Levites, they gather. There's a lot of others to do as well. And then there's this great execution that goes along on within the camp for anybody that continued in their Baal worship, in this worship of these golden calves. Now, look at verse 29. "For Moses had said, Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son, upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin." Moses is going to go back and talk to the Lord, see if he can gain an atonement. There's been a breach in the relationship, right? There's been an absolute breakup and a breach in the relationship. God has decided not to pour out His mercy, not to pour out His wrath upon them, but there's still this breach that has got to be addressed. So Moses is going to go up and talk to the Lord to see if he can make an atonement to bring them back to one. Verse 31, "Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Ah, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead." Now this is very significant what the Lord says here. "Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart, go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give the land, and I will send an angel before thee." Now, what was different about what God told Moses now as compared to what He told Moses before? When God brought Israel out of Egypt at first, God told Moses, I'm going to go with you. But now what does He tell him? He says, you go and I'm going to send an angel. In other words, God's not going with them. He's not going to go in among them. Keep reading. Verse 2. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, all these ites and so forth, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. What evil tidings? That God wasn't going to go right in the midst of them. Because if God was to go right in the midst of them, His holiness would consume them because they're a stiff-necked people. They deserve wrath. And His presence among them and their continued rebellion would call forth that wrath. He's already had mercy so far, right? And He tells Moses, I'm not going to go with you. You're going to have to take and set my tent up outside the camp. If I go in the midst of them, they're all going to be consumed. And when the people hear that, you can see they mourn. The thing that made Israel different than every other nation was the presence of God among them. That's what separated Israel from every other nation. God was going to be among them. The true and living God, the God of the earth, was going to be among them. And now He says, no, I'm not. I'm going to set my tent up out here. You guys go over there. We're going to separate. There's been a breach. And your sin, if I set my tent up and right in the midst of you, which, I mean, He eventually does do that later on, but if He sets it up right in the middle of them and so forth, His wrath is going to consume them all. So you can see, verse 4, and when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up in the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. See that? They deserve wrath. Every step of the way here, they deserve wrath. So watch what happens at verse 7. And Moses took the tabernacle. This actually happens a little bit later, but Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it where? Without the camp. He set that thing up outside the camp, man. And anybody that sought the Lord, they separated from the camp because the camp deserved wrath. Now, let's keep reading. We're getting there, okay? Bear with me here. All right, keep reading. Look, jump ahead, if you would, to verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out from the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Lord, so Moses is talking directly to the Lord here, like face to face. Isn't that amazing? Now watch this dialogue. Watch this interaction between Moses and the Lord. Watch this discussion here. And Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast found grace in my sight. Well, now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way. Lord, you're saying you're going to send an angel with us, but show me who you're going to send with us. What's going on here? Lord, you say you know me by name. By the way, when he says, look at verse 12 again, middle of the verse when it says, yet thou hast said, I know thee by name. I know thee by name. You were told already what that meant back at verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his what? That's what that phrase means when Moses says, God, you said you know me by name. God, you said I'm your friend. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, he says, I call you no longer servants, I call you friends because I've told you what I'm doing. I've informed you what I'm doing. Remember that? Here Moses says, Lord, that verse 12, and Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me, yet thou hast said, I know thee by name. So, Lord, you said I'm your friend, but you're not telling me the details I need to know. And you said, I found grace in your sight. Verse 13, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way. Lord, show me how are you going to take us? Show me the plan here. Give me the details that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. Verse 14, and he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The thing that separated Israel, the thing that made Israel different from every single nation on the planet, is the presence of God, God himself dwelling among Israel. See that? So now the Lord agrees at verse 17, and the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast asked. Isn't that amazing? That thou hast spoken. For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Isn't that amazing? Moses intercedes on behalf of Israel, asks the Lord, Lord, I need the details. You said I'm your friend. You said I've received grace in your sight. Lord, you got to show me the details here. If you don't go with us, forget this. There's no sense in us going. We're not going to be able to take the land. If you don't go with us, what's the point? Lord, I need you to go with us. And you know what the Lord says? He says, okay, Moses, you're right. I said you are my friend. I said I know you by name, and you are my friend. Okay, Moses, I'll go with you. And that's what happened. Isn't that fascinating? This is just so marvelous here. Now watch what Moses says. Verse 18. This is Moses here. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Two great questions. Back up in verse 13, it was show me thy way. But I need the plan. I need the details. Verse 18, show me thy glory. Now, this is the context. This is the background against which God says, in response to Moses saying, Lord, show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That's the background here. In other words, let me say it this way. Israel in their history, from the start, God brings them out of Egypt. Even when they're still in Egypt, they're arguing with Moses. But they commit this great sin. Golden calves. Israel deserves wrath. God would have been completely just and right to pour out his wrath upon them. Moses intercedes for them. God responds to Moses being the mediator here. And God says, okay, Moses, you've asked me to show you my plan, and because you're my friend, I'll show you my plan. You've asked me to show you my glory. Well, Moses, here is a living demonstration of my glory. Israel deserves wrath, but they're not going to get wrath. I'm going to delay the wrath on purpose. There's a demonstration of my glory. I'm not going to pour out my wrath upon them. I'm going to be merciful to them. I'm going to be gracious to them. An actual living historical demonstration of the fact that though Israel deserved wrath, though they deserved judgment, God delays his wrath on purpose. There's something else he's going to accomplish, a greater purpose. And the greater purpose is he's going to make of this rebellious, stiff-necked nation, he's going to turn them into becoming a kingdom and priests. He's going to produce from them that holy, righteous nation that he's going to use to convey his word to the nations of the world. Now keep reading here, verse 20. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning and come up unto the Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And of course, that's what he did. Verse 4, he hewed two tables of stones. Early in the morning, he goes up into the mountain. Verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord, so here's the Lord showing Moses his glory. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. See that? So he says, Lord, you've just shown me your glory. You've declared your name. You declared who you are. You've clearly shown grace to me. So based upon who you are, go among us. See how he says it at verse 9? And take us for your own people. He's making an atonement for him right here. And God accepts his plea here. See that? When you take this setting, this context, this story, this truth, this historical event with Israel, and you go back to Romans chapter number 9 now, Paul is asking the question, he's answering the objection, he's answering the question, what about Israel? How come they're not receiving their promises? And the first objection was, is it because the Word of God failed? No. That's Romans chapter 9, verse 6 through 13. Next question is, well, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And then he goes back to the story we just read, that at a time when Israel deserved wrath, God did not pour out his wrath. Instead, he extended mercy and grace to them because Moses interceded for them. And the basis of Moses' intercession was the Word of God, the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? God being true to His Word. So God chose to have mercy instead of pouring out His wrath. He chose to have mercy because there was something additional that He was going to accomplish. He was on purpose going to delay His wrath to accomplish a new purpose with Israel back there. Friends, that's the parallel now in the dispensation of grace. The reason that Israel is not receiving their blessings and promises is not because God is unrighteous. Indeed, in the early chapters of the book of Acts, Israel deserved wrath. They committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. God would have been completely just and righteous for His wrath to pour out upon His on the nation of Israel, but He delayed His wrath. Instead, He extends mercy because of a new purpose that He is accomplishing now in the dispensation of grace. And that purpose is the purpose of forming the church, the body of Christ. So you see how Paul, he goes back to Israel's history, their past, and says, no, there's not unrighteousness with God in that, with the idea that Israel's not receiving their promises yet. Simply, just like in Israel's past, there's a direct parallel here. Just like in Israel's past, they deserved wrath, but God didn't pour out His wrath because there was another purpose He was going to accomplish with that nation. Well, so too, in the early chapters of Acts, Israel deserved wrath. They rejected the testimony of God the Father by standing by as John the Baptist was killed. They rejected the ministry of God the Son by demanding and upholding and calling for the crucifixion of God the Son. They rejected the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the 12 apostles, hence blaspheming the Holy Spirit there in early Acts. Israel deserved wrath, but God did not pour out His wrath upon them. He delays the wrath, ushering in the dispensation of grace. He doesn't pour out His wrath upon Israel because He has another purpose He wants to accomplish. And that other purpose is, of course, the purpose of forming the church, the body of Christ, made up of Jews and Gentiles. So is there unrighteousness with God in Israel not receiving their promises and so forth? Absolutely not. God has another purpose He's going to accomplish. Now, do you see how this verse, in its context, not only in Romans 9, but in the context of Exodus 33, has absolutely nothing to do with Calvinistic thinking. It has nothing to do of any kind at all with Calvinistic thinking. Period. We're of course out of time. We're not going to be able to get to the second part of the answer to the question in verse 14. We'll have to do that next time. And I would encourage you to make sure and read this, but go back and read, you know, the early chapters of Exodus again, and you're going to see a similar type of parallel with the story of Pharaoh, the hardening of Pharaoh. Okay? So once again, you can see that this passage has nothing whatever to do with how a Calvinist reads this verse. You just leave it in its context. Go back and look at in the context of Romans 9, in the context of Exodus 33, that whole setting there, and you'll be able to appreciate what Paul's point is for saying this passage here, okay? All right, anybody have any questions here tonight? Anybody have any questions here? And or on Pal Talk, if anybody has any questions tonight, then go ahead and just raise your hand. Exodus out, how are you doing this evening? Let me go ahead and give you the microphone, and you can ask your question. There we go.
Thanks, Sir John. Yeah, excellent study, as usual. God will have mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. You know, I had always thought of that as being, you know, since he was God, you know, he could have mercy on whoever he wanted to have mercy on. But you giving that example tonight, when he chose not to, back there with Moses and Israel, when he chose not to pour out his wrath and chose to have mercy on them, then that now, in my sense, fulfills that as far as he had mercy on them, because that's what he decided to do. He chose to have that mercy. And then, of course, I know I understand when today he's not pouring out his wrath because he has a purpose. But I just had thought in the past that he was having mercy because he was God and he could have mercy on who he wanted. So, but that's good to bring up that the point back there with Israel and Moses.
Yeah, it's interesting because, again, the way a Calvinist would see this verse and the way that many people see this verse is the concept, the idea that Paul is somehow teaching that God just randomly, for no reason, just decides, oh, I'll have mercy on this guy and not on that guy. And that's not at all what Paul is saying here. There is a specific context, a specific setting, some specific events that this passage is drawn from, and that's Paul's point. He goes back to Israel's past, their history, to show the parallel of why it's not unrighteous with God to delay the promises and blessings given to Israel, because A, Israel deserved wrath like in the past he extends mercy because he had another purpose he wanted to accomplish. Well, so too today in the dispensation of grace, he has that other purpose he wants to accomplish, which is the formation of the church, the body of Christ. So you're right, it's not just some random having mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and randomly hardening somebody, okay? And it's certainly not the concept of what a Calvinist says, that God before the foundation of the world already pre-chose who's going to be saved and lost. This is all talking about Israel. This is not talking about humanity in general, okay? Or even in particular, all right? Very good. Any other questions about our lesson tonight? If you do have a question, just go ahead and raise your hand with that raise hand icon there, and then we'll give you the microphone. If you don't have a microphone, just type your question, and we'll get the question answered for you that way. Let me remind you about a couple of things as well. First of all, your homework for next week, again, is to read this section in Romans, but also to go back and read Exodus, the first 15 chapters. And that'll set the stage again for the second quote that Paul makes reference to from Exodus chapter number 9. Okay? So that'll be your homework. Next, our next live session is going to be this Saturday night. We have Bible study out in Barry at Sills' house, 7 o'clock Pacific Standard Time. We're going to continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of Colossians. And then, of course, Sunday morning service, 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock, we'll be broadcasting live over the internet as well at that time. All right. Well, I don't see any hands up tonight. Once again, we'd like to thank you for being with us, and we trust that our time in the Word of God together is always helpful for you. Of course, any time in the Word of God is spiritually edifying and helpful, right? So we do want to thank you for being a part of our Bible study tonight. Remember, the theme of this ministry is 2 Corinthians, the last verse in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thank you and have a great evening. Good night now.